where we're going to start today. Last week, we talked about how did we get here, and we're dealing with our current situation. And really, we're dealing primarily with the racial situation and the unrest that just seems to be growing in our nation, as well as just kind of 2020 in general, which has kind of been a crazy year for the most part. But what we talked about last week, how do we get here? And of course, what we needed to do was go back and see, and you need to understand, I'm a theological guy. I believe that there's a reason for this, and we need to address it at that level, or else we're not going to really address the problem in a way that can be dealt with. And of course, the level at which I dealt with last week was just the fact that we have sin, that sin has permeated our world first in our relationship with Almighty God, that has been messed up as a result of sin. Then the next important relationship was husband and wife, and that has been affected as well. And then the larger structure of the family with husband, wife, and children, and that has also been affected. And then when that happens, we saw in Scripture from Genesis 1 through about 10 that as they tried to begin to put together political structures in which to govern men and to help men, we saw that those structures quickly turned to an ungodly direction. And of course, before long, God basically by chapter 6 said he was going to have to flood the world because of the wickedness that was all over the world. And then of course, by chapter 10, we saw that he had done that, and then Noah had come out the other side, but that Noah had come out the other side, planted a vineyard, gotten drunk, and then all of a sudden the family had been messed up all over again, and it continued. And so what happens in a culture like that, and in a world like that, in a Genesis chapter 3 world, is sin continues to mess with everything. And then it rises up through many iterations of that same situation, and then you have different things that happen here and there. And if you, I would encourage you in the midst of this, not so you would be depressed, but to read Ecclesiastes, because there's a section in Ecclesiastes that talks about politics, and it talks about one person rises above another, or one group rises above another. And what they do is when they get the power, they oppress the group that's below them. And then we watch the group that's below them eventually reach a point where they rebel, and then they rise up into power. And what do? Of course, they would do everything right. No, that's not what they do. They oppress the group that's under them. And so it is a thing that exists in our world because of sin. And the only thing that is going to bring us out of that is to address it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what God has done by putting us in the world, saving us out of this world through what he's done through Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, what God did was leave us in this world so that we would then turn with the gospel of Jesus Christ to see others led to Christ and to let out. And so I was hoping to just take 2 weeks, but there's no way I'm going to be able to do this without a third week, and then we will go right into Colossians after that. But after dealing with how did we get here, this week I want to deal with where do we go from here. And the reason I think it's going to take 2 weeks is we've got to address this theologically. Because if we don't address it theologically, we're just going to do what the world does. And I think what the world does is it begins to see the problem, and the problem is its own tail. And then rather than recognize, wait a minute, I'm just chasing my own tail, and if that tail is me, I'm the problem. But what the world does is it doesn't recognize that, and so it just starts chasing its tail around and around and around and around and around, and it just keeps happening. It doesn't matter what culture it is. Doesn't matter what society is, because they will not acknowledge that they've sinned against God and our world is in a mess because it has chosen to rebel against God. They begin to think, well, we can fix it by our own strength, by our own power, by our own wisdom. And then every generation has that tail chasing that's going on as they think they're going to solve the problem, but they don't realize they are the problem. And so it just keeps going on and on and on. So, where do we go from here? Well, I want to deal with this, and I'm actually only going to get through half of your outline that's in your bulletin. But the way, where do we go from here is we need to remember what the gospel says. Because if we're going to go into really changing the situation, And by the way, I'm not going to go there. I'm just going to say, if we're going to go about changing the situation, we have got to go back to the gospel. Because the gospel is the only thing that can change a human heart. Now, what does the gospel say? Well, that's why I'm in Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll start in verse 11. We need to remember that what the Bible teaches as the way to deal with a disunity, to deal with the basic selfishness and self-centeredness of our world, to deal with the basic sin of our world, the way that God does that is not by taking two groups and having them maintain their chosen identity. In other words, in any situation, in the situation we're going to look at in Scripture, the Jews saw their primary identity as being a Jew. The Gentiles saw their primary identity as being a Gentile. Now, what God did not do was call Jews and Gentiles together and say, now, let's understand one another, you know, by just understanding each other better. And then what we can do is, once we understand one another, then we can continue saying, my primary identity is this, my primary identity is this, and we're going to get along. And I want you to know that that is not how God deals with this. What God does is he creates one new man in Christ, where their primary identity is no longer Jew and their primary identity is no longer Gentile. But what he does is he lets them understand that their primary identity is in Christ and what Christ has made. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2 and we'll watch this progress. It says, therefore, verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Now, the example here is the situation that exists between Jew and Gentile. It is the enmity and the division that is between these two groups. And it's interesting because we even see the enmity because the Jews call the Gentiles the uncircumcision. And then they refer to themselves, though, as the circumcision because God commanded that they circumcise their child on the eighth day. And so they saw that as good, but the uncircumcision, they're bad. And actually, it was a derogatory term, and it just lets you know that all the way back here, they had derogatory terms for one another. And as long as you're going to have a derogatory term for somebody else, and you're going to enter into this conversation still using that derogatory term, you're going to get nowhere. And so what does God do? Well, God doesn't come to the Gentiles and say, well, you guys are just totally wrong. You need to change. What God does is he says to the Jew and the Gentile, look, my goal was never that there would be these two different groups. The Jews were supposed to take the gospel and be a light unto the Gentiles so the Gentiles would come to know Jehovah God through the light that they saw in the Jews. That was never brought to pass. And so, of course, God's ultimate goal was in Christ, bringing all men to himself through the gospel of Jesus Christ and effecting change in their hearts. So note the words that are used here. They were separate. They were excluded. They were strangers. There was no hope. They were without God in the world. And by the way, that's a reference to Jehovah God, the only God. They didn't have him in the world. So we see the example, and the example is the Jews and the Gentiles and the enmity that they had toward one another. And if you don't think it's enmity, you need to take a look at the way that Jews would regard Gentiles. And honestly, Gentiles had the same disregard and the same kind of bad and negative attitude toward the Jews as well, and they were just separated from one another. If you don't remember, go to the woman at the well. She says, why do you, a Jew, talk to me, a Samaritan? She wasn't even a full Gentile. She was just She was just what they would call a half-breed. She was half Jewish, half Gentile. And so they were just like, you don't even talk to people like us. And of course, Peter going in to talk to Cornelius, where he said, I hope you guys know it's unlawful for me, a Jew, to be here among you guys. But God said, don't, you know, and he almost offends the whole room before he even gets started with presenting the gospel. There was such a deep divide there. But then we see the change. What changed this? Here's what changed it. In Christ, those who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, meaning the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then it says, he himself is our peace, who made both groups, and I love this, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. So we see the change by the way that they were brought near by the blood of Jesus. How did he change it? He is our peace. He didn't try to create peace between them. He is our peace by making the both groups into one. He did this by taking away the enmity. Now, the problem was that both groups were not right with God. We need to see this. When it says it broke down the enmity, which was the law of the commandments. What did the law of the commandments do? It showed the Gentile that he wasn't right with God because he didn't obey God. Guess what it showed the Jew? It showed the Jew that he wasn't right with God either because he didn't keep the law. So it took down the enemy. So the problem is both groups were not right with God. The problem is both groups were still in the flesh. The problem is both groups needed to be radically changed at the heart level. The problem is both groups need the life of Christ, the redemption of Christ, reconciliation to God through Christ. They both needed the work of the cross in salvation where the old man is put to death entirely. They both needed the work of the cross now in dying to themselves and living to walk in the will of God selflessly, sacrificially, just as Jesus Christ did. He made the two groups into one new man in himself. And it says he established peace. Not by them identifying primarily as anything outside of I am in Christ. He reconciles them both to God through the cross. Now, saints, I don't think there's the possibility of any lasting peace that's not built on Jesus Christ. I think there is a way to make a treaty. I think there might be a way to make a peace agreement. I think there might be a way to make a truce, but it is going to be short-lived. Now, I couldn't find the historian. I looked all over the internet for it, but there was a historian who basically said every treaty that has ever been made has been broken between men. Now, if you want to understand why some groups are not all that happy in the United States being a part of the United States, and I just realized this week in the process of studying for this, you do realize that we have made some 500 treaties with the Indians and broken every single one of them. So if somebody kind of looks at our nation and somebody says, well, let's make America great again, the Indians are going to go, I never thought it was all that great in the first place. Because this political entity made 500 treaties with us and broke them all. Now, guys, I'm not trying to offend you directly, but I'm trying to say if we live for a moment in somebody else's shoes and kind of look at our world that way, it may help us to understand why they're feeling the way they are, why they think the way they do, and it would give us more of a heart to seek to reach out to them and to let them know, hey, you know what? I am really sorry that we did this. I found out, it was funny, because one of the things my family gave me for a birthday or a Father's Day or something along that line was for me to go to Ancestry.com and look into my ancestry. Well, I figured it was going to be all English people and Irish people and Scottish people. And then I found out along the way when my family moved into North Carolina, one of my grandfathers married a Cherokee woman. That was part of the Cherokee Nation. And so I'm a little bit Cherokee. Believe me, not much, okay? But I'm a little bit Cherokee. And so it was kind of funny just to kind of see that and see that in my family history. Now, I'm not going to take great offense at everything, but I do understand that humanly, these things are not going to be able to last. They may be able to be negotiated. They may be able to have people sign them. But you know what? They said that World War I was the war to end all wars. Well, what came after World War I? Anybody? World War II. So let me say the war to end all wars is Armageddon, okay? And nobody but Jesus and his followers come out okay on that one. So when we talk about peace and we're trying to find peace and we're trying to establish peace, we need to know that listen, peace does not come through this group saying, I will maintain my identity in this group, and that is who I fundamentally see myself as. And another group saying, no, I will see myself by this identification. This is fundamentally who I am. We need to know that in Christ Jesus, the Lord takes every single one of those situations and he makes the two into one new man in Christ. And your identity is in Jesus Christ. You are his, and that is who you are. Now, what is the result of this that God has done? Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you who are near. In other words, both groups needed to have that peace established. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So God, through Christ, came and preached peace to both groups, the faraway Gentiles and the near Jews, because they both needed to see peace established with God through what God did in Jesus Christ. It is so vital to see that both groups needed to come to Christ. It is just as vital in this mess or any other mess that we see, we realize that our fundamental job is to bring people to Christ, because that is what will establish peace in the end. And then if we have brothers and sisters, and we begin to see even in our bond in Christ, people are beginning to pull back and want to be identified as something other than in Christ. They want to go back to be fundamentally identified by their nationality, by their socioeconomic status, by their race, whatever it is. They want to see that as their basic, this is who I am. We need to say, no, it's not who we are. We are one in Christ. We are one in Christ. Now, that is for those who are saved. Let me make that very clear. This is for those who know Christ and are saved. And so what happens is Christ becomes our primary identity. God will preach peace when he is the solution first. And our access to God is in one spirit, his Holy Spirit. Here is the result. Both accessing him through his Spirit, we find the following to be true with our primary identity. We are not strangers. We are not aliens. We are fellow citizens with the Gentiles, with the Jews? Absolutely not. The Jews with the Jews with the Gentiles who are, we say, no, they had something. No, absolutely not. We have, okay, the result is we're not strangers, aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints. We have a new identity. We are holy ones. Why are we holy ones? Well, I can promise you it's not due to any holiness that was in a Gentile, and it's not due to any holiness that was in a Jew. It was due to the holiness that is given to us in Christ Jesus. We are called holy ones because God is the one who made us holy by what he did through his death and his burial and his resurrection. And so we are now fellow citizens with the saints, our new identity, and together we are now all who have come to Christ of God's household. that is built on the teaching, the doctrine of the apostles, the prophets, with Jesus himself as the cornerstone, Christ as the cornerstone, the whole building comes off of him, the whole building is based on him. Then you have the teaching of the prophets in the Old Testament that predicted him, the teaching of the apostles in the New that presents him in his resurrected and come form where he came to the cross, died, shed his blood, and was resurrected from the dead. So where do we go from here? We daily check ourselves, and I'm kind of coming to, this is meant to be important. I'm sorry. Hopefully it's all important. But anyway, this is coming to a conclusion. To a conclusion is, where do we go from here? One, we daily check ourselves to make sure that our primary identity is in one new man in Christ. He is the place of reconciliation. He is our peace. And he is the place where we will be built together into that dwelling of God in the Spirit. He is going to build not the structure. I love the structure. I love the fact that we can meet here and worship. But his intent was not to have a structure. His intent was to take all of us and build us into one new person, and that all of us being built together would be that dwelling where God himself would manifest his glory. And people would see in his church what God is like. They'll see God in his glory and in his majesty and in his goodness. And they'll see God in a people that he's transforming, that he's changing, and he's actually helping them to get along with each other. And that will shock the rest of the world. Now, one of the things that shocks the world right now, or maybe it doesn't shock them, is that they'll say, it sure doesn't look like that in the church. And there's a problem, I think, in that. And let me just say, when you get to the point where you don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, when you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you don't believe that salvation is only through Jesus Christ, you're not talking about the church. You're talking about those who have apostatized from the truth and are not a part of God's church. But when you but believe me, there's plenty of problems among all of us who do agree on those matters. And it reminds me that I need to daily come back to that place where I say, what is my primary identity? My primary identity is as a believer in Jesus Christ. My peace is in him. My ability to be reconciled to God is in him. And I should move from that point in my relationships with others, not from a point of, well, I'm a Southerner. Well, I'm a Northerner. Believe me, I was a Northerner raised by Southerners. So I didn't fit in either group. I lived up north. And kids would say, what'd you have for dinner? And I would say, you know, green beans with fat back, you know, black-eyed peas and fried chicken. And they would be like, who are you and where are you from? Because that's not what anybody else ate in my hometown. And so it was funny. But when I go down south, I would sound funny because I didn't have an accent. And they would kind of say, where are you from? You know, went to Auburn and I was known as a Yankee for the first several years. Okay. By the way, that's a derogatory term in the South. You didn't know that. And it's fascinating to see that when we decide that we're going to be known by that's going to be my identity, you'll have automatic problems with others, okay? I'm an Auburn grad. There's an automatic problem with anybody who says they're from the University of Alabama, except when you know Christ. And when you know Christ, I love the folks from Alabama. Those who know Christ, they're my brothers and sisters. And those that don't, they just need to know Jesus. And believe me, Alabama fans and Auburn fans are equally as wicked if they don't know Jesus. And it's the same thing in every other place where you see people that say, I don't see my primary identification as Christ. I see it as something else. And you will wind up having a problem eventually with them being able to get along with others based on that identification. Now, you know one of the reasons we don't see that very often? Because we just hang out with those who are like us and have it all right. No, we don't have it all right, but it's hilarious that we do tend to hang out with people who are like us. We tend to congregate with people who are like us. We tend to, let's talk about politics, coalesce around people who are just like us, and it will create a problem almost right off the bat. And I'm not saying there aren't differences between the parties. I'm not saying there isn't differences between the races. But once we come to know Christ, we have what we need to overcome that. And then what I want to say, and I know this is not a great message, it's one that kind of would offend some folks, but I don't think you have that if you're just in the world. You'll sign a treaty, you'll come to an agreement, but that's eventually going to be broken when it's tested against somebody's primary identification. We check ourselves daily to make sure that He is our identification. And then we check ourselves, where are we seeking unity? Are we seeking unity in the realm of the flesh or in the realm of the Spirit? Because what God is doing is going to require a work in the realm of the Holy Spirit, not just in trying to convince people to think differently. It requires the work of the blood of Jesus and the cross of Christ, not just rhetoric, words, and ideas that are put out there. Let me say, rhetoric, words, and ideas can change things for a while on a physical plane. They can create some kind of an agreement to be around each other for a while, but I'm telling you, it's going to go bad if it's not primarily as an identification in Christ. Now, the second thing we're taught in Ephesians, and go over to chapter 4, is this. And it's really interesting because I was meeting with the group of pastors that I meet with this week, and we were talking about what should be like our focus. What should be the thing that we say, hey, here's our focus. And we came up with Ephesians 4 as our focus. In fact, it's Ephesians 4, verse 3. But let me go back to verse 1 because it's a thought. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Okay, the first thing we need to do is to see, remember what the gospel says. And it says that God is making peace as a result of taking the two out of their former primary identification and making them one new person in Christ Jesus. And you can go with 2, 3, 5, doesn't matter. If people are fighting and fussing and everything, you get them to have that identity, that common identity in Christ, and you can actually build toward peace. The second thing is to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, we want to form just a unity. We just want to have, and people say, we need to have unity. It's like, okay, what kind of unity? We just need to be unified. Okay, how are you unified? Number one, what are you unified around? And then number two, how are you going to get there? Because I can tell you there's something called the flesh that is not going to cooperate. So how are you going to get to that place where you have unity? Well, I just want to tell you this. The Bible doesn't talk about us just having unity. It says we need to have the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It says, therefore, this is what Paul says, therefore, we need to find out what the therefore is. Therefore, God is about to address the issue of unity, and yet the basis upon which that unity is sought is the doctrine and the teaching of that which was actually stated in chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians. So he goes back in who we are in Christ in chapter 1. He goes to our salvation in chapter 2 through verse 10, and then he deals with the whole one new man in Christ Jesus in the back part of chapter 2. And then he moves into chapter 3, and he says, for this reason, what reason? For the reason of the unity of the one new man in Christ and the building that God is building to be a dwelling in the Spirit. He says, I'm going to bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And then he goes into the whole thing of, you know, his own apostleship and what he's doing and how he's teaching. But then he moves into the end of that and he says, you know, I'm praying that you will be filled with him. I'm sorry, I'm going blank for a second here. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length, the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that you be filled up to all the fullness of God. Then he talks to him who is able to do far abundantly beyond all we ask or even think, according to the power that is at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus in all generations forever and ever. Amen. And he finishes the theological section. But what he's done is he's saying, this is who you are in Christ. This is how you came to Christ, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. This is the one new man that God is making in Christ, Ephesians 2, 11 through the end of the chapter. And we come with this whole idea of God is in, through salvation is making one new person in Christ, and he's building us together into this dwelling of God in the Spirit. And then he bows his knees and he prays. And what he prays for is that we would be filled with power through the Spirit, so that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith, being rooted and grounded. We would have love that would overflow. It would be the love of God for one another, the love of God for God himself. And then it would be, and then we would be reminded, verse 20, he's able to do far more abundantly than all you ask or even think. And it says, to him be glory in that church, what he's building together, what he wants to dwell in, and he wants what he wants the world to see of himself through his church. So there it is. And then Paul says, therefore, based on all that, what God is doing, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So therefore, based on that doctrine, we come to the point of this: walk worthy of your calling, and go back to chapter 1. And the beginning of chapter 2. It's God's calling. He called us. And by the way, don't think that calling is, oh, he called us all to be ministers. No, he called us to Christ. It is God's call by his grace and his mercy for us to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is what God does as he draws by his Holy Spirit. It is what God does as he reveals himself through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God to show us who Jesus is, who we are in our sin, who Jesus is in his perfection, and what Jesus Christ did, dying on the cross, being buried and raised from the dead, and what that will do for us if we respond in repentance and faith to him. We will be transformed. We will be changed. He says, walk worthy of that calling. Live in a manner that manifests that you truly are one of God's called, and you've responded, and you now are showing Christ in your character, because as he says, walking worthy of this calling, how does that walk live? And then he starts to meddle. He says, in humility. If you're going to see how this works, it works. And one of the first things that God will see and the world will see in you is humility. Now, that word humility is a fascinating word. It has the whole idea of a lowliness of mind. It's that you don't have this puffed up attitude about yourself. You realize that what you have has been given to you by Almighty God, and therefore you're not arrogant, you're not proud about it. You have a humility about yourself. And that humility, realizing that it's not of us, it is of God that this change has come about. Then he says the humility manifests itself in gentleness. That word gentleness is the word meekness. In some versions, it's the same word, gentle or meek. It means strength under the control of God. It is pictured, and you've heard me say this before, teach this before, it is pictured in the stallion, this horse who is just the picture of strength and power. And I mean, it's just an amazing thing. And if you ever want to find out who's in control, get on a stallion before it's broken. You will quickly find out you are not in control. The stallion is in control. But when you give that to someone who is a horse trainer, that person will train that horse, and it will actually do what's called breaking the horse, so that all the power of that stallion, it's not gone. It's now just in a state to where it is submitted to whoever the rider is upon it. And usually, if it's a stallion at first, it's just the guy that it's submitted to first, okay? And what God is saying is, look, there's a humility. We realize that the work is all of God, but then we are filled with a gentleness. We have a strength that is under the control of God. We are broken of our own will. We are broken of our own devices, and we begin to come to God. And one of the marks of true meekness and gentleness is self-control. Folks who are angered at every nuisance or inconvenience to themselves know little or nothing about meekness or gentleness. Scripture tells us in Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Saints, I had an experience this last week of some anger and some sense of nuisance. And you know what came out of it? Absolutely nothing good. It manifests itself, the patience or the gentleness and the lack thereof manifested itself in a lack of humility. And it took something to get it dealt with the first time as I'm starting to try to rebuild that relationship, and it's going to take more. Because when we react out of our strength, out of control, and we find something a nuisance, we find something that just makes us angry, you know, and I always love, it makes us angry. No, your flesh is what's being angry. The fact that you can't be in control of everything is what's making you angry. I had a godly man tell me one time, he said, trace your anger in almost every circumstance, and you will find that what you are angry about is you can't control a person or a circumstance or a situation. And you get really mad because of it. And I thought, well, that's you know, I know he's wise and everything. And I was real young and dumb at the time. I'm not sure if I'm not just old and dumb now, but I was young and dumb at the time. And I thought, but he's a wise man. I'll try to trace it. And I started tracing it. And it got to where I didn't like tracing it because he was right. I got mad when I couldn't control someone or some situation or something to where it would bend to my will and I would guide it as to wherever it goes. And if you want to really be miserable, think that you can do that with everything. Be a control freak. I can control everything and you can control nothing. You have a hard enough time controlling yourself. But you see, the way that this unity is going to be fostered is when we come to that point of humility, lowliness of mind. We're realizing, no, I can't do anything. It's going to be by the grace and the power of God that something's going to happen. And by the way, you want to cooperate with the grace of God. You don't just sit there and go, okay, God, just make it happen. That nothing's going to happen at that point, okay? But what you need to do is say, God, I can't make it happen. I don't have the power. I don't have the strength to make these things take place. But Father, I will follow you. And then as you begin to see the leading of God, as you begin to see the teaching of the Word of God, and you begin to walk in it, you'll begin to jump at those things that God says you can do. And you begin to go after it with all of your heart. And I promise you, the Holy Spirit will be there to give you the power and more wisdom until you get to the point where you think you can handle it by yourself. And then he just kind of lets it fall apart. Amen? If you've never been there, you will be one day. Okay? Humility, gentleness is how this is seen. The third one, patience. Patience is an outgrowth of humility and gentleness. The word is makrothumia. It literally means long-tempered and sometimes translated long-suffering. The patient person endures negative circumstances and does not give in to them. You can be in the midst of negative circumstances, And they can even be bad, and they can even be increasing. But what you do is you never give in to those circumstances and wind up losing hope or losing your temper or just losing it, okay? That's not what happens. So you have this humility manifest itself in this meekness, this brokenness, this strength under the control of God. Patience, you're willing to suffer long under things. You're willing to be long-tempered. You may be even in negative circumstances, but you don't give way to them. And then it says, having tolerance for one another in love. The word tolerance means a forbearance to one another. Peter tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. What tolerance does is it throws the blanket over the sins of others, not to justify or excuse them, but basically that you would deal with them since God showed them to you. You would pray for them. You would minister to them, but you don't want to just expose them before everybody. And I say this within the understanding that there are certain jobs and certain things that you would do, that there are certain sins that when they become known, you are what is called a mandatory reporter, and you need to do that within your profession. So are you getting kind of what I'm saying? It's like rather than having a desire to expose everybody's sin the moment you know it, there are some you're going to have to deal with because of the mandatory reporting and things like that, but most of the time you're saying, no, I want to love this person. I will pray for this person. I want to minister to this person, or pray that God brings them someone who will minister to them. And so you have tolerance for one another, forbearing in love. And that love there can only be agape love, because only agape love is able to give continuously and unconditionally. Eros love is love, essentially self-love. It cares for others, but what it can get from them. It's not philia or philos love, primary reciprocal love, love that gives as long as it's receiving. But agape love is unqualified, unselfish love that willingly gives whether it receives in return or not. It is unconquerable, benevolent, invincible, good, and it is a love that goes out even to enemies and prays even for its persecutors, because that's what Jesus said we would do. And that is why forbearance that Paul speaks of here can only be expressed in love. So you have this call, and it says, walk worthy of the calling in which you have been called, and you will manifest humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And by the way, let me take a moment over here to the side. You're not always going to do these things perfectly. I wish you would, okay? Has anybody just had that first moment where God, after salvation, began to draw you toward sanctification, and it's just been one giant uphill climb ever since, where you just never slipped, never messed up? It's just been one victory after another, right? That's what we all go through, right? Never. You go along the way and you mess up, and the whole sanctification process is not absolute perfection. What the word's going to lay down for us is what we are supposed to be. But what we find in the hands of our wonderful, merciful, gracious, loving Father is someone who will walk with us through the process of seeing that sanctification become more and more of how we live. Okay. Now, when we begin to walk this way, we begin to seek what this walk seeks. And it says being diligent. That word basically says with zeal. It's a holy zeal that demands full dedication. So being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are not speaking of organizational unity, such as that promoted in denominations or the ecumenical movement. We are not speaking of a movement unity, where a movement springs up based on some issue around everybody that is going to come together in unity around that movement. He is speaking of the inner and universal unity of the Holy Spirit by which every true believer is bound to every other true believer. Paul makes clear here, this is a unity of the Spirit working in the lives of believers. It does not come from outside, but from the inside, and is manifested as we agree with the Holy Spirit as He is seeking to have us live in humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, love. Now, real unity, which is spiritual unity, cannot and will never be created by the church or any other group on its own. Okay? It won't. You may have a short-lived thing, but it's not going to be created in the way that God desires it. It is only created by the Holy Spirit. It happened when we were saved, and the Holy Spirit initiated it in our lives. It says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized or immersed into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. There are many members, but there is one body. So that's 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 8. Jesus prayed for this unity. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are, and that they may all be one even as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be in us. And that the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. This is something that God desires in His church, and He desires in His people. And then here's where, I've got this in my notes in all caps, here's where I may get in trouble. But I think we need to hear the truth of God's word, especially now. The world is always seeking unity, but it will not find it except in isolated moments here and there. All the conferences, all the laws, all the treaties, all the accords, all the meetings they have will not actually bring peace. Not as long as the gospel is ignored and the fundamental problem between God and man is not addressed. Because if this is not addressed, selfishness and self-centered living will eventually break every treaty and accord that is ever made. Without the gospel working to redeem and reconcile people, and without its power continuing to transform, Men will be ruled by their feelings, by their prestige, by their rights, by their flesh. And in the end, these things will be our chief concern, and they will destroy unity on their own. Unless these are dealt with by the gospel and replaced with the mind and the attitude of Christ, they will never be any kind of long-lived unity. The scriptures say this: there is no peace for the wicked. In Isaiah 48, 22 and 57, 21, I realize that means no peace between the wicked and God spiritually, but I want you to know that what we are spiritually, we're going to eventually manifest in our lives. And when there is no peace with God, there's not going to be any peace among men. Here is the church's responsibility, I believe. Each of us is to preserve the unity of the Spirit, one, by faithfully walking in a manner worthy of God's calling, two, by embracing the character and the attitude that comes through the Holy Spirit, things such as humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance and love. Where we do not find things like humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance manifesting itself in love, we need to take a step back and we need to ask, what is my fundamental identity? And who am I trusting for the strength to actually accomplish what it is I'm seeking here? The bond that preserves unity is peace. The bond that Paul described in Philippians as being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, and that is remembering the mind of Christ. And by the way, what is the perfect bond of peace? It's love. That's exactly what Colossians 3:14 says. Now, humility gives birth to gentleness. Gentleness gives birth to patience. Patience gives birth to forbearing love. And all four of those characteristics will preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so, I guess what I'm trying to say to you in a way is this. I think we have a responsibility to do what we can to try to see some aspect of peace in the public square. I mean, I want to promote the things that would make for peace. I want to try to understand where people are coming from, because I've always found that when I do, it is amazing how much easier it is for me to get along with them. Okay? And next Sunday, we're going to go into the very practical aspects of how we walk that out. But saints, I think our primary responsibility is, one, to seek the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace with our brothers and sisters. And I think that one of the main ways that I believe God wants to manifest that showed itself in the meeting of these pastors last week when we were talking about, what do we do? How do we do this? How do we as pastors lead out? How do we show our congregations how to bridge this massive gap that at times just seems like it's getting bigger? And here's one of the things that came out. We said, well, you know what's interesting? We all six of us stepped into this room and we were a little bit awkward when we first started. But then we heard each other's testimony, which I learned from a brother in our fellowship. We heard each other's testimony and realized, hey, we're unified. We know Christ. There's something here that's awesome that we've experienced. And then we began building on that, and we began sharing where we were coming from and sharing some things that we thought were necessary. And then last week we talked about what is our goal, and we thought, you know what our goal is to preserve the unity of the Spirit that God's already given us in the bond of peace with each other. And then we said, well, how are we going to advance this? Do we have a big giant meeting where we tell people about this? I was like, I don't think that's going to work. I think we need to do it through discipleship. And it was funny because we thought, what do you mean? So I think each white brother needs to pair with a black brother. And we need to begin by reaching out to two other pastors, white and black, and bring them into this room in separate rooms so that what was six breaks down into three groups, each reaching out into four. We wind up with 12, and we actually have 16 people who are now working together to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in their pastors. That was the first thing we wanted to do. And I said, you know, I believe it's going to get to the point. And by the way, next week, you can pray for us, because in the next couple of weeks, we're going to try to put together what we feel like are the main things that we need to talk about. And number one on that list is share your testimony right off the bat. Share your testimony of how you came to know Jesus, because we saw that broke down barriers big time. And then we said, then we believe it's going to get to the point where those 16 are going to break into 8 different groups of 2, maybe reach out to pastors, but then it's going to reach a point where we're going to say to brothers in our congregations, and then eventually training sisters in our congregations, white and black, to come together, not as the world in general. Hear me. Because I don't hold out a lot of hope for the world in general to embrace this kind of thing. But what's fascinating is when it came together, I could see any of those brothers, and I want to run over and give them a hug. I don't. We do whatever bumps or, you know, the whatever we got to do to communicate I love you in this world right now. But I love those 3 guys. I love those guys. I pray for them. If I see them, I will have to speak to them. I will have to speak to them and say something kind to them. And it's broken down all the walls that were between us when we first walked in that room, all kind of looking at each other like, okay, where do we start? Because that's what we look like. We just all kind of had eyes wide open, okay, where do we start? And we started with the testimony, and it just broke it down. And I believe what God wants us to do is start with that and see the church become unified in these things. With a unity that only God can provide through the gospel, through the work of His Holy Spirit, and through us saying we want to, that the calling that we have is too important. We need to manifest humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love with one another. And then what I'm praying is going to happen, saints. And by the way, it's not a fast thing. It'll be a slower thing. But what I'm praying is, and by the way, we can keep doing this regardless of who gets elected in November. Did you know that? Doesn't matter who gets elected in November. Brothers and sisters in Jesus can still come together and we can still talk and we can still see a unity grow within the body of Christ. And then I believe what will happen is the world is going to look at all this and go, what in the world is going on? I don't think they're going to call us from Florida. I think what's going to happen is people in Jonesboro are going to look at the church in Jonesboro not being what the rest of the world is. And they'll want to know how. And when they ask us how, we'll tell them it was because we were all made into one new man in Christ. And we take them right back to the gospel. And I believe that's our way out. Now, there's some things I want to share next Sunday about being a peacemaker. Understanding, I'm just going to give you a quick overview. On being a peacemaker, on winning a brother who is offended, on the method of being quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, and on seeking to manifest the wisdom that's from above out of James chapter 3. That's what we're going to look at. And guys, what I'm trying to do is stick with what I see written in the scriptures and say, this is what I believe the scriptures are saying about these things. Let's hear the scriptures taught, and then let's try to build our lives based on what that says rather than what CNN says on one side and Fox says on the other. Because that's not bringing any unity whatsoever. And God didn't tell me that CNN was an authoritative source. Didn't tell me that Fox was either. But he sure as shooting told me this was. And I hope we'll build our lives on this. So anyway, with that said and done, God willing, Jesus doesn't come back. If Jesus comes back, believe me, the church will be in unity. okay. But if he doesn't, and God willing, I'm still alive by next Sunday, that's what I'll teach. And by the way, I don't have guarantee on either one of those. Neither does any of the rest of us. We're supposed to live each day as it's a gift from God. But anyway, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that as we turn to your word and try, Father, and God, please give me mercy. Please give me your grace, Lord. I don't want to get caught up in the things of the day. Father, I'm trying to spend some time in your word to say, Lord, what are your answers for what we're going through? And Lord, I believe that your answer is what takes place in your church. And God, what takes place as a result of redemption And God, I pray that what we see is redemption changing people's hearts, changing people's lives, even changing their fundamental identification of who they are. So that, Lord, there can be unity and there can be peace. First, peace between you and them, Father, and then peace as we find out who we truly are, that we're brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus when we're saved, and thus we find that we can have peace with one another. Father, I pray that your grace will abound to us. Help us to love you. Help us to seek you. Help us to glorify you in all the things that we do. And Lord, I pray that you will just continue to guide us by your Holy Spirit through your word in the things that we need to do, in the ways that we need to go. And Father, we pray that just as you have said, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will be the one who makes straight your paths. Oh God, help us to walk in those paths. Paths of godliness for your name's sake. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, why don't we stand together, end with our fellowship song, and then we'll be dismissed. Thanks for being here. God bless you. If you continue to reach out to all your brothers and sisters, please, saints, just call them. If you hadn't seen them in a long time, just wonder how they are. We just need to not lose track of folks and lose touch with folks in the midst of all this. Let's sing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance on thee and give thee peace. May you be blessed, dear saints. May you know the Lord Jesus Christ. May he minister to you through his word each day as you read it. May his spirit draw you unto himself. And may he draw you into such a wonderful intimacy that you can know with him through prayer and through walking in the Spirit through your day. So may those blessings be yours, and may they be given to you in Jesus' name. Amen.